Open your scripture. We ask you to speak to us through your word, to teach us. Open our minds to your truth. Encourage us and strengthen us and challenge us according to our need. And may you be pleased with our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Somewhere in one of the boxes in my basement, I have a copy of a Time magazine from somewhere in the 1990s. I didn't have the heart to find it, to show it to you today when I thought of it. But you know how every year, either right around Christmas or right around Easter, the secular press will do a hit piece on Jesus. This was one of those. And on the cover, there were about a dozen pictures that were supposed to represent Jesus, very different from each other. And the heading said, "Who was Jesus?" And inside, there are even more renderings of what Jesus is supposed to look like. There were a couple of pale-skinned, red-headed, Scottish-looking Jesuses. There were at least a couple of black Jesuses from two different places in Africa. There were some Asian Jesuses. There was even one woman crucifix that was supposed to be representative of Jesus. And, of course, there was the picture that I saw in Sunday school as a kid with the brown hair, blue-eyed Jesus with the long hair, white skin. Now, the magazine was trying in a subtle way to question if Jesus even exists. And they failed in that assault. But what they did manage to do was show something about us, something about people. People tend to want to make Jesus in their own image. The pictures in that magazine gave a stark reminder of just how prone human beings are to imagine that Jesus is just a whole lot like us. In every case, the skin color, the eye color, the hair color reflected the culture of the people who produced the image, not the culture of the place where Jesus actually lived. Conspicuously absent was the Palestinian Jesus. But the tendency to project onto Jesus characteristics that resemble our own is not limited to physical things. It's not just that Asian people tend to think of Jesus as an Asian, and Africans tend to think of Jesus as an African, and white people tend to think of Jesus as a white guy. We're also very much tempted to believe that he thinks the way we think, that he values the things we value, that he dislikes what we dislike, and that he appreciates what we appreciate. After listing some of the sins of ancient Israel, God rebuked them with these words in Psalm 50:21. He said, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." Well, we want to avoid having that rebuke spoken to us by God, but it takes considerable discipline and self-analysis to avoid the pitfall of thinking that God is just like you, that he always agrees with you. It's easy to mess this up in subtle little ways. Now, our text for today is going to help with that problem. Like many passages in Scripture, this text will give us some insight into the character and nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. It presents to us a picture of Jesus as he actually is. Today we'll be in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Now, this text gives us the last words of Jesus' public teaching ministry. After this statement, Jesus teaches his disciples, but he no longer teaches the crowds. He withdraws himself from the general public. Even after his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, he did not begin again teaching the crowds. This was it for them. These were the last words. His last major block of teaching just before this was an intense and detailed rebuke of scribes and Pharisees who were hypocritical religious leaders of that time. We looked at that passage last week. It takes up the bulk of chapter 23. But even though that was a fairly long section, if we read it out of its context, we could easily misunderstand the nature of the person who said those things to those hypocrites. Our passage for today is the rest of the context. It gives us the perspective we need to avoid misunderstanding Jesus and how he's approaching this issue of judgment that he's just meted out to these Pharisees. So Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, Scripture says, this is Jesus still speaking. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This final statement of Jesus' public ministry comes at the end of that scathing rebuke of those hypocritical leaders. They had come to attack Jesus. They were trying to catch him in something he said. They were trying to split his following by causing some controversy. They'd been doing it for his whole ministry, but it intensified. And finally, here at the end, Jesus says, "That's it." And he announces their judgment. And it was very public and very specific and very personal. And it was final. And because Jesus' words were very direct, you kind of almost recoil at them. The inflection that Jesus used and with his voice is not something that comes through from the printed page. And so it would be easy to take this the wrong way and to think that maybe Jesus is being harsh, unkind, hateful. We could come away with a wrong attitude about why he said this, how he said it, what was going through his mind when he said it. We don't want to misunderstand the actual Jesus on this. And so it's vital that we get this part of the context. We want the full sense of who Jesus is. And this final statement of his public ministry goes a long way in giving us that full sense of who he is. The first thing I want to point out to you about this last statement is the compassion that it reveals. It would be wrong to conclude from the intensity of the rebuke that God is somehow lacking in compassion. It would be wrong for us to conclude that compassion and reproof are inconsistent with each other. It would be wrong for us to conclude that compassion and judgment cannot go together. Jesus spoke the truth to these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, and he didn't hold back, and he didn't soften the blow. He wouldn't set his righteousness aside in order to accommodate them. He didn't just say, "Well, don't worry about it, it's going to be okay." He was willing to rebuke. He was willing to say what was true, even if it felt awkward for everybody around him. He was willing to judge. And yet Jesus was filled with compassion, even in the midst of those things. This might be a challenge to understand and embrace, because we tend to think of compassion as irrevocably divided from judgment. Jesus has just been announcing judgment in the most direct terms possible. Even in this last statement, there's some judgment. But here also is heartfelt compassion. Now, it doesn't normally bother anyone to think of Jesus as being compassionate. His compassion is pretty obvious, and we like that. We've seen that throughout his public ministry. We're not surprised to hear that Jesus has compassion. That's not the problem. The problem is that in our minds, we consider compassion to be completely separate from reproof and judgment. And we're tempted to think that you have to switch one off in order to switch the other one on. They can't both be there together, we think. Maybe Jesus has to turn the compassion off to turn the judgment on. And yet in this instance, these two characteristics are in the same statement. There's judgment, there's compassion, there's some more judgment. It's all in there together. While Jesus is rebuking hypocrites and pronouncing their judgment, he still has compassion for them. This is part of the character of God. In verse 37, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." This verse changes the perspective that we might be tempted to have regarding this rebuke in this chapter. It gives us an important insight into the character of God that we need to think about. This compassion is real. Jesus really is grieving over the hard-hearted refusal of generations of Israelites to hear the truth and turn to God. Now, if we take this compassion as being real and sincere and actually there in the face of this judgment, then it calls up a challenging issue for us. We believe that God is absolutely sovereign. He rules. He can do whatever he wants. He always gets his way. Nobody can stand against him. We understand that God is sovereign in salvation. He chooses to redeem from destruction some of those who deserve destruction. It's his choice. Had he wanted to save everyone, he could have done that and been righteous. Had he wanted to save no one at all, he could have done that and been righteous. He did what he wanted to do. We believe that because that's what the Bible teaches. God doesn't fail to get what he wants. It's not that he tried to save all of these generations of Israelites who turned against him, but he just couldn't get it done. It's not that. He does what he pleases and he gets his way. So here's the deal. If we take this concept of sovereignty farther than God means for us to take it, then we will mistakenly conclude that God's offer of salvation is not real, that his compassion is not sincere, that it doesn't matter what anybody does because it's all settled already. God's already determined everything. Now, this is one of those temptations to make God in your own image, to limit God to your feeble understanding and to say that he can't be both sovereign and genuinely compassionate about those that he sends to hell. Of course, God has already refuted such notions. Through the prophet Ezekiel, he said this in Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" It is just that aspect of God's character that is being revealed to us in Jesus' words in verse 37. He is willing for people to come to him and be saved. His offer of salvation is sincere. It's real. It's a genuine offer.
The problem does not lie with God's sovereignty. The problem is not with God's willingness to receive sinners who would come to him. The problem is not with the sincerity of God's invitation. The problem lies with stubborn human hearts that refuse to come to Jesus and be saved.
When God calls people to repent and come to him, he means it. It's a command to be obeyed, but it's also an offer that is genuine. He calls sinners to himself. He's willing for them to come. He's tender, he's caring, he's ready to welcome anybody. The problem is nobody will come. Nobody. And yet when they refuse, his compassion for them is real. His grief over their stubbornness is genuine. And because no one would come, God overpowered the willful rebellion of some and saved those he had elected to salvation. But this sovereign act that saved us does not negate his genuine compassion for those who suffer because of their own foolishness. So the first thing to note in this final statement of Jesus' public ministry is the incredible compassion for the lost that Jesus has even in the face of their imminent judgment. He's showing us the character of God. We can't fully comprehend it. We can't get our minds completely around it. But we need to understand it's there, and we need to try to imitate it. We should have compassion for people who are bound for destruction. Our hearts should break for them and the plight that they are in. That's what God would have us do, to be like him. The second thing I would like you to note from this statement is that those who reject Jesus carry the full guilt of their own rejection. God is responsible for salvation, but the sinner is responsible for his own condemnation. their rejection of this invitation to salvation, these generations of people in Jerusalem, their rejection was willful, intentional, and determined. People have chosen to reject Christ, and they're responsible for that choice. This was Paul's perspective on those who refused the gospel. Paul was teaching in the synagogue in Pisidia and Antioch. You know, he went to the synagogues first, and there was quite a lot of interest in that Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And for days and days, he's witnessing. And then one day, the Jews turned against him and began to revile what he was saying. And so now what do? You got to move out of the synagogue. And this is how Paul characterized what was happening. In Acts 13:46, it says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Why didn't those Jews in Antioch believe? They judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. They bore the responsibility for their rejection. And it was just the same way with these scribes and Pharisees that Jesus had just rebuked so strongly, and with all those generations in Jerusalem who had killed the prophets and refused to come to God. Jesus would have received them. He would have gathered them to himself. They would not have it. They resisted and refused. God consistently puts the responsibility of condemnation on the condemned. They go to destruction because they have determined to do so. They are merely reaping what they've sown. And so we need to note that God is a God of compassion, and we need to have that kind of compassion. We need to have confidence in the gospel because it's a real offer, and God will save some. We also want to note who is responsible for condemnation. That responsibility rests with those who are condemned. Third thing that I'd like you to note from this statement is that it is an assertion of Jesus' deity. His final words of public ministry were another assertion of his deity. Jesus is the one who would have gathered to himself all of those who would come. If they would just come, he would have gathered them in the way a hen gathers her chicks. He was the one who would have protected them. He is the one who would have welcomed them. He's speaking about hundreds of years of history when he says that. There were many prophets who were killed, many generations of Jews rejecting God. He was the one who was ready to welcome them. He's announcing himself to be the God who has compassion for the lost. He is God. These were his prophets who were killed. He speaks here of having been willing to do this personally. But only God himself could say this. There's no room at all for any other view of Jesus than the one that makes him Almighty God who came in the flesh. He's the one who would have gathered them and cared for them. This language that Jesus uses would have been absolutely inappropriate for a prophet. No teacher in Israel could say this and be right in saying it. Only God can speak this way, and Jesus is God. He's the God who has compassion. So God is a God of compassion. Responsibility for condemnation falls on the sinner. Jesus is that God who has that compassion. And then there's one more thing to note here. Jesus will judge. He does judge. He is the judge. In verses 38 and 39, he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, the statement here, "your house is being left to you desolate," may allude to Jerusalem, since Jesus has just been addressing that city. Or it may allude to all of Israel as represented by the capital city, Jerusalem, and the religious leadership established in Jerusalem. Or it may refer to the temple. He's in the temple teaching, and he's about to walk out for the last time of his public ministry. That temple will never again have the Spirit of God in the way it had it before he walked out. Now, the best answer to that is probably that it means all of that stuff. Jerusalem and all of Israel and the temple, all of that stuff is connected, and all of it fell together under the judgment that Jesus proclaimed. Everything Israel had built and hoped in was about to be destroyed. God was going to abandon them to their enemies. The temple that had been the Father's house and a house of prayer is going to be gone. Before another generation of Jews comes, that temple's gone, and it's still gone. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and it has not been rebuilt. All the records are lost. There's no way to establish that priesthood again because nobody knows who the priests are. Desolate. Empty. The temple has never been rebuilt. There's a mosque on that mount now. The Jewish religion that Jesus condemned that day does not exist anymore. It's gone. What Jews do now is completely different. There's no temple. There are no sacrifices. There are no priests. Desolate. Jesus proclaimed it to be, and it came about. He speaks as the one who judges. It is by his own authority that he proclaims this, and his judgment came to pass. The masses in Israel will not see Jesus again until he returns in power, and they are compelled to give him the glory that is his. That statement in verse 39 is not about his resurrection. It's about his second coming. When Jesus returns in his glory, there will be no more denial. There will be nobody saying, pretending that they don't know. There will be nobody announcing to you that they don't think there is a God, or they're not sure. There will be no more suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. When Jesus comes in power, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those of us who belong to him are going to announce that joyfully. We're going to be shouting it. And those who do not belong to him are going to acknowledge it grudgingly. But every knee will bow. Nobody's going to resist him any longer at that point. So this is Jesus. Even here in these very brief last words of his public ministry, we get a clear picture of who Jesus is. He is the God who saves. He has righteous wrath and tender compassion without any inconsistency and without having to switch back and forth. He sincerely invites sinners to himself, offering salvation, and the offer is genuine. He has real sorrow when people reject his salvation. He's ultimately going to judge those who refuse him. And for those who are saved, Jesus gets all the credit. For those who are lost, they get all the blame. If you belong to him, this is the God you serve. How important is it for you to be like him? You have to understand who he is, or you might as well be worshiping the crucifix with the woman on it that was in that magazine. Who is Jesus? That's a good question. I didn't appreciate the past tense. Who is he? Not who was he. If you know who he is, you get that from the scripture, and you belong to him, then it's much easier to be like him, to follow his example, to have compassion, to understand that there is a right place for judgment that is not inconsistent with good things. It's right for God to judge evil. We're so much more at peace, so much more content, and so much better at calling people to salvation when we see Jesus as he is. But this is a challenge. This is a challenge for believers. It is so easy for us just to assume he thinks the way I do. If you belong to him, this is the God you serve, the one that's in the Bible. His character is clear. This is the God you serve. Serve him with all your heart. If you don't belong to Jesus, come to him today. He invites you to come, and his invitation is absolutely sincere. He will receive you if you will come. He has provided for salvation by his death on the cross, giving his life for all who would believe. If you will believe him, you'll be saved. If you'll cast all your hope only on him for your salvation, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and the promise of Scripture is that you will be saved. Come to him today. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, I pray that your word would do its work in us. Lord, I pray that we could worship you as you are, that our understanding of the Jesus of Scripture would grow and mature day by day, that we would jettison any silly notions that come from our own minds or our own culture about who Jesus is, and that we would learn from your word who you are, that we might worship you more effectively, and that we might follow your example more effectively. Lord, I pray you'd be glorified in your church as we respond to your word, and we pray for those who do not yet know you, that you would have mercy on them. Let them see your compassion. Let them see the beauty of your salvation and come to you. We pray all this in the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.